This morning we are looking at Matthew chapter 18, verses, I think it's 10 to 14. This is God's word to you and me today. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. So Jesus had just invited a couple of children to come and into the midst of him and the other disciples that were there. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly, I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this brief parable that Jesus tells. Help us to understand what it means to be in relationship with our Heavenly Father, to be loved by you, to be sought out, to be made in your image, and what it means for others around us as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are taking a look at and talking about our theology of humanity. And at its very core, what does it mean to be a human, and how should we treat one another? That's like the question, or a couple of questions paired together there that we'll be discussing this morning. What does the Bible tell us about humanity? About how God sees people, about how, therefore, we are to relate to one another as well. So that's what we'll be tackling today. This is part of a series we've been in since the second Sunday of September, where we are looking at some of the key beliefs and doctrines, you could say, of the Christian faith. We started with a few Sundays looking at key beliefs that have to do with who God is, how he's revealed himself to us, how we can know God, be in relationship with him, and so forth. Beginning with last week's message, we took kind of a more of a vertical turn. The first few were on our vertical relationship with God, then the rest are on our horizontal, relationship with others. What it means to be in relationship with people. So we looked at the church last week, the collection of God's people who are in his grace, we might say. So we've taken that shift last Sunday and how we view other people in light of our relationship with God. And that is one of the foundational things to understand, the order of things here, that how we think about people and how we relate to our fellow human beings, whether it's inside the church or outside, wherever we may be, flows out of our relationship with God. That's where you start. This is crucial. John Calvin put it well when he writes in the beginning paragraphs of the Institutes of the Christian Religion that he wrote. He writes, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. But though the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are bound together by a mutual tie," and in between these two sentences, he actually says many ties, "due arrangement requires that we treat the former," God, that is, "in the first place, and then descend to the latter," ourselves, humanity. Scripture opens with, "In the beginning, God." God is the subject right from the start before getting to humanity. The Apostles' Creed follows suit. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." So the Bible, the creeds, our theology, all of it starts with God and our understanding of him. And then, as Calvin puts it, then descends to our understanding of humanity. We take humanity in second, after understanding who God is. And this is why we can talk about our theology about something other than God, such as a theology of humanity. Though at first I would suggest to you that sounds kind of funny. Like, what's your theology of people? Well, that seems kind of weird. Theology at its core, like you just take the basics, the elements of that word, and it means the study of God. Right? So to say, what's your study of God in regards to people? It's kind of goofy when you think about it. Doesn't really make a lot of sense. Maybe it would be better to talk about our, rather than the theology of humanity, is to talk about our anthropology. That's the study of humankind. But to say, what is your theology of humanity, or to say, I have a theology of humanity, reminds us that our anthropology, our study of people, our understanding of people, is informed by our theology. They are connected. Our understanding of humanity is informed by our foundational understanding of God. And in fact, we can have a theology of a lot of different things besides God himself. We have a theology of the church, a theology of the end times, a theology of salvation, a theology of sin, a theology of grace, a theology of the cross, a theology of work, a theology of government. I even have a very well-defined theology of coffee, summarized in 3 points. First, God loves coffee. We know this because the names of his people, it's the language that's used, and it's the New Testament book that's called Hebrews. So, Hebrews, God loves coffee. Second of all, coffee should always be sweetened with sugar and flavored with something like chocolate or vanilla, caramel, whatever. Because a loving God would not want us to taste bad-tasting black coffee. He just wouldn't. So it should be flavored. Third of all, coffee should always be caffeinated. Let's be honest. The only like positive effect that comes from coffee is when it's caffeinated. And to have decaffeinated coffee just makes the whole point moot. So there's my well-defined and understood theology of coffee for you. Okay, a little tongue-in-cheek. And the fact is, I don't drink all that much coffee, far less than the average coffee drinker in America. But we can have a theology of a lot of different topics that aren't necessarily spiritual in and of themselves, because it's all in light of our core theology, our understanding of who God is. And we want to have a solid basis for our theology of humanity because it has huge ramifications for how we treat other people, from foreigners to family members. So if we were to summarize our theology of humanity, kind of the general Christian understanding of humanity, in one simple statement of belief, it might be something like this. I believe all people are loved by God and need Jesus Christ as their Savior. So today, we're going to mostly focus on the first half of that statement because maybe 4 weeks ago, I can't remember, 4 or 5 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we spent a whole message on salvation. That was part of one of our first few sermons was on that topic about what it means to be saved. We'll touch on it briefly here today. They'll mostly focus on this idea that all people are loved by God. We see the biblical theology of humanity get developed right from the start of Scripture. God creates everything that's needed for life in the first few days of creation. Then on the fifth day, we see the first of the creatures get created. And then on the sixth day, more of the creatures. And here's what we read about the end of the sixth day. This is the very tail end of creation. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. A Bible study that I'm going through right now with a group of guys just this last week, no, it was the week before, two weeks ago, had this as one of the questions in the Bible study. We had read this passage, in all of Genesis 1 actually, not just this passage, all the days of creation. And this question that God asked was, why does God first form the world and then fill the world? And I thought, at least the way I understood the question, I think I must have misunderstood it. I'm like, that is the dumbest question I have ever heard. You cannot create people and animals and fish, and have them. I guess God could do whatever he wants, but it doesn't really make sense that he could first create them, have us all floating around in outer space for a time being, and then create the earth. You got to create the habitat first, and then you can fill it. I think I maybe misunderstood what the question was about, but the way I understood it, I'm like, this question is just dumb. Why is this even in here? What editor let this get by? So I must have misunderstood it because they're pretty smart people. But so, right here, we see in these verses the foundation for our theology of humanity, that God created humankind, both male and female, in his image. And we're not going to get into what being created in God's image means here in detail. We've talked about that in other messages before. I will say I have yet to read anything from any theologian, even someone who got their theology degree off the back of a Cracker Jack box, whoever believes that it means that we are creating God's image in a physical sense, that we look like God, that God looks like us, except maybe he's, taller, stronger, better looking, more hair, whatever attribute you might want to change if you went down that road. No one thinks that that's what it means. What we do see here is that humans are the only ones created with this designation. It sets us apart from the rest of creation. Nothing else is created in God's image. And the point to take away from this in terms of our theology of humanity is that people are created in God's image. All people. And as such, all people are worthy of being treated as image bearers of God. For those of you who are married, how much would it transform your marriage if you woke up every morning and remembered right from that moment and all through the day that your spouse is an image bearer of God? It's not that they're perfect. They aren't, neither are you, but they're an image bearer of God. Your kids are as well. Maybe you need to be reminded of that one as much as anything sometimes. Your siblings are, your parents, your nieces, nephews, your mother-in-law, your father-in-law. I know that can be a stretch for some folks, right? But they're image bearers of God too. Your neighbors, your coworkers, Republicans, Democrats, skiers, snowboarders, also created in the image of God. I'm just kidding. That's not so difficult. The people who aren't helpful when you call for tech help about your computer. The barista who serves you your coffee, caffeinated, flavored, sugared, right? Okay. The person who cuts you off in traffic. People who went to UW, people who went to WSU, loved the Cougars yesterday. It was fun rooting for them. People who dropped out of high school. People who are born into the upper class wealth here in America. People who are born into the slums of Rio de Janeiro. People who suffer from starvation and disease in Africa. Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, atheists. Whatever label we want to put on, and we could go on with all kinds of labels that people that we put on people, but the one label that we all have that overrides all the others and ought to dictate how we treat people is that they are created in God's image. All people are image bearers. And I am as bad at living that out as you probably are. This can be so hard sometimes. A weak theology of humanity will lead to being impatient and unkind toward others, to being inhospitable or judgmental and prideful towards others. That is not how God calls us to treat other human beings, because they are created in his image. This image bearing from Genesis 1 is absolutely foundational and critical for our theology of humanity, and it ought to inform how we treat others. And then from there, we see God's love for people, regardless of who they are, their status in society, and so forth. We see that love expressed throughout Scripture. We're just going to look at a handful of passages here and comment on them briefly. Luke chapter 6, we read this. This is Jesus speaking. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Who are the blessed ones? The rich, the wealthy, the educated, the ones with power and prestige who have it all together? No. It's the people on the margins, the people who are down and out. Now, we don't want the pendulum to swing too far and come away with a theology of humanity that if you are well off or educated or in some kind of position of power and influence and so forth, that you are not loved by God. That would be as wrong as well to get over there. My senior year in high school, I think I might have shared this with you before, but my senior year in high school, I had a deep disdain. Hatred would be too strong of a word, but disliking. Disdain is a great word for it, I think, for wealthy people. However I defined and assumed about people's lives. Because my dad was laid off in a downsizing and cost-cutting move from the company where he had worked for 25 straight years. And one of the people who helped make that decision was the father of a classmate of mine. And they clearly lived in a different economic stratosphere than my family did. I was reminded every single school day when I saw him in the halls or sat near him in classrooms that his dad had been a part of the decision to let my dad go right before my senior year in high school started. All because of a cost-cutting move. And so I just lumped everyone together who I thought was rich and harbored this disdain toward them, starting with that student and just to others. Probably no one would have known it. It was just something that would built up inside of me. So we don't want to end up there as though God doesn't like wealthy people. But those, the people who are poor, who hunger, who weep, elsewhere it's widows and orphans and other descriptions of people who are on the margins, who don't always fit in our boxes of what it means to be human, they are nonetheless created in God's image and they are blessed. God is with them as well. Then a bit later, Jesus says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. How good are we at doing that? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Who are we to love? Our who? Our enemies. Why? Because at least in part, because they are created in the image of God as well. Because God is kind to them as well. Kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. They are created in His image. In the New Testament book Philemon, which is a one-page letter from Paul to his friend Philemon and the church that Philemon is a part of, Paul writes some earth-shattering and groundbreaking sentences that pertain to this. I want to share these with you. He writes, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, this is speaking of Onesimus, I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave. And there's the key part in all this if you don't know what this is about. I'm sending him back to you forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. This is Paul sending back a slave whose name is simply useful. That's what Onesimus means, useful. It's not really even a proper name, as slaves oftentimes did not have proper names in their day. We'll see that in a moment in another passage as well. And Paul is sending him back to Philemon and all but demanding, I mean, he walks right up to that line, all but demands that he receive Onesimus and free him, basically, and receive him not as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord, as Paul's own son, as if he were receiving Paul himself. Paul's theology of humanity compelled him to see Onesimus as an image bearer, and he is imploring Philemon to see him as that way as well. In Romans 16, we have a long list of greetings from Paul to the church in Rome, to different people. He names them all. Greet so-and-so, say hello to this person, I miss this person, say hi to them, that kind of stuff. And it's a wide range of names. I don't know all the details of this, but you can, just by people who know more about this stuff than I do, you can look at a name and ascertain to a certain degree what kind of socioeconomic status they would have been in. And it's a wide range. Names that were associated with the upper crust, names that were clearly for slaves and servants. Even the scribe, who is writing for Paul. So Paul spoke the letter. Someone else actually wrote it down. He writes his own little greeting in here. He writes, "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." And then just a moment later, he adds, "And our brother Quartus sends you his greetings." That's Romans 16, verses 21 to 23. Tertius and Quartus are not proper names. They mean third and fourth. They were probably the third and fourth kids born to a mother and a father who were slaves for a well-to-do family. And here they are sending their greetings as co-workers in Christ, on equal footing as fellow brothers in the Lord, because they are created in God's image. The parable that Jesus tells about the shepherd who leaves the 99 that we read a moment ago and our opening song relates to so strongly as well, where the shepherd leaves the 99, goes out to search for the lost, is exactly because of this principle. And then ties in with the second half of this morning's key idea that we humans need Jesus as our Savior. It's a parable about how God seeks out lost people to save them and bring them back into the sheep pen, back into the family of God. God will go to great lengths to do this. It's not that the 99 sheep are left unprotected. It's a parable. Jesus doesn't give us all the details, but they would have understood that the other 99 would be left in the sheep pen and under the watch of the other shepherds. We talked about this some back in the spring about the good shepherd. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," and the shepherd actually functioned as the gate at the shepherd. Jesus says also that, "I am the gate." And that, so he would have left them with other shepherds, this shepherd that goes off to find the 99 to keep watch over those 99. While the one shepherd goes off to look for the one that is lost. So they'd be shepherding in groups. This is common for them to do. In the Christmas narrative, it's multiple shepherds who are together keeping watch by night when the angels visit them to announce the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's not that one shepherd leaves the 99 unprotected in danger to seek for the one, but the one is important enough that he heads out to go look for that one and bring it back. This is what Jesus does because all people are created in God's image. John 3:16 puts it well, "For God so loved the world," not just part of it, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a verse we probably most of us here know by heart. God has gone to great lengths to show his love for all humanity, that he gave his one and only son and gave him up on the cross so that we might be saved. He's the good shepherd who seeks the lost to bring them back into the fold. Whether or not we believe that is up to us. For God so loved the world that whoever believes, there is that response on our part. It's up to each individual there. But God still loves his image bearers. God still seeks them out. That's true for you as you sit here this morning. God created you in his image. And he invites each of us to see all the people around us, to see ourselves as created in his image as well. No matter how different the people around us might be, no matter how out of sorts we might feel or not with it or uncool or whatever kind of labels you might put upon yourself, God has created you in his image and he loves you dearly and deeply. I pray that we would each know that deeply in our lives. And allow that then to inform our theology about how we relate to others as well. And so to affirm this, I want to invite you to join me in this statement of belief as we close this message together here this morning. Would you join with me? I believe all people are loved by God and need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this truth. That you love even us, even when we are completely unlovable. And help us, Lord, to realize that you love all the people around the world. You love others as well. That they also are created in your image. That there's something special about them. So Lord, help us to do the same thing. To see people as you see them, to see them as image bearers, from the people under our roof to the people halfway around the world and everyone in between. May we view people as you do, Lord. May our understanding of humanity be informed by our theology. Because of your great love for people, Lord, because of our desire to see this other half of the statement that people are lost and that there's a good shepherd, Jesus, who wants to seek them out and save them. Lord, because of that, we give in this offering. We pray, Lord, that the ministries that this offering supports here at Rose Hill, missionaries around the world, other organizations here that we work alongside with here in the Seattle area, we pray, God, that through those ministries and this offering that supports those ministries, that the good news of Jesus Christ would go forth, that disciples would be made, that lost sheep would be brought back into the pen, that all of us, we'd be encouraged and strengthened in our discipleship to Jesus, that we'd be encouraged in our faith. So, Lord, receive this offering. Use it beyond what we could ever possibly imagine. We pray in the strong, certain name of Jesus Christ. And all the church said together, amen.